understand God's word today.
Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give to us such insight and understanding of what you have written, that we might be obedient to you. And give us, Father, that heart of obedience that will truly desire to understand what you have written. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whenever there is an open question time at a convention or a conference or a student gathering especially, there's one question which always comes. It comes in its various forms, but it basically is, can a Christian fall away? There are two sets of scriptures that seem to say the opposite. One set of scriptures says, no one shall pluck them from my hand. Another set of scriptures says, let him who stand take heed, lest he fall. It's a real question. For people say, well, my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, but can I be sure about the future? I mean, what about Susie? What about Bill? They used to be members of our church, and they no longer are Christians. How do I know that won't happen to me? Last week I looked at Jude verses 1 to 16 with you. Here is a challenge to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. That is, the context, situation is that ungodly people, godless people, have secretly slipped in amongst the Christians. Verse 17 is a great shift with a big but. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles, verse 20, but you, dear friends. Verse 17 is something of the shift as he moves away from thinking about the ungodly into encouraging us on positively. The ungodly who had been admitted were ungodly in their doctrine, verse 4. They're godless men, second half of verse 4, who changed the grace of our Lord, of our God, into license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Two sides of their error, their doctrine that we see. One is the perversion of grace. The other is the rejection of the Lordship of Jesus. And consequently, they are immoral as well. They are in their practice what they preach. Jude verse 5, we find that ungodly in their practice, and their end is prophesied in verse 5 following. We're reminded about how God treated the ungodly previously. That is, Jude had wanted to write to share in the faith that he and his Christian friends have. But he has to write urging them to contend and to fight because ungodliness has come amongst them. An ungodliness of doctrine, which had led to an ungodliness of practice, which will lead in the end to condemnation. Verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago. That is, it's all been foretold. Wickedness and judgment have been foretold. So verse 4, verse 14, verse 15, and now verse 17 in today's passage. The apostles also foretold it. It mustn't come as a surprise to us that ungodliness will come into Christian circles. It mustn't come as a surprise that false teaching, which will lead to false behaviour and ultimately to condemnation, will come amongst Christian people. It's been foretold. There's nothing new here. The faith that was delivered once for all time, and the ungodly were there then and will be here now, and it's just part of being in the last times, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's the character of the last time. And the character of the wicked, ungodly scoffers is still the same. They are scoffers, verse 18. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers. They're the mockers, the despisers, who will ignore religion and morality. They're picked up, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 as people who are saying, well, where is the return of the Lord? You know, everything continues as from the beginning till now, where is there any change? They will scoff at Christian teaching and Christian understanding. Secondly, you'll notice that they, verse 18, they follow their own ungodly desires. They are the self-expressed and the self-fulfilled who do their own thing. They are, as we've been seen in verse 8, dreamers. They follow their own dreams, their own ideas. They like to think for themselves rather than listen to what God has to say. Thinking for yourself sounds good, doesn't it? It's part of our culture. It's part of our enlightened way to place human ideologies, human thinking, as the ultimate authority rather than the humility of listening to God. And they are divisive. The works of the flesh are always divisive because they are self-centered, and self-centeredness divides people. The fruit of the Spirit is what unites people. How do we want the people in our household, in our flat, in our home, in our family to be? Full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Is there the people you can live with? But the people who live by the flesh, the unspiritual, they're the people that are hard to live with. Of course, it's what we want the people we live with to be, not ourselves. You know, I like to be self-centered, living amongst a whole group of unselfish people. That's the kind of way of having the best of all possible worlds for me, isn't it? But you see the absurdity, I trust. And therefore, verse 19 tells us these are natural people, not spiritual. These men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. However, the concern of Jude is not with them. The concern of Jude is with his Christian brothers and sisters. And so verses 1 to 16, he's finished with them. And verse 20, he turns to you, dear friends, you the godly. How are you to contend for the faith? How are you, in the face of predicted ungodliness, how do you fight? How do you fight for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? We sang last week, Fight the Good Fight, and great hymn to sing. How do you fight the good fight? We are not to fight with the weapons of this world, but what are the weapons with which we do fight? How do we go about contending for the faith? What is the right way to stand up for Jesus? How do you tackle the issues of ungodliness in our society, let alone as it slips into our church life, as it threatens us? How do you contend? Well, firstly, by keeping yourselves, verse 21, in God's love. The angels, back in verse 6, they fail to keep themselves where they had been appointed. And therefore they are now kept in the dungeons, kept in chains for judgment. Christians, in verse 1, are those who have been kept by Jesus Christ. See here he writes to Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. We have been kept. And now, verse 21, we are to keep ourselves in God's love. That is, being kept by Jesus does not mean you do nothing. See, I'm kept by Jesus. I don't have to do anything now. I'm kept by Jesus. He's looking after me. He's keeping me. Therefore, I don't have to do anything. I'm kept by Jesus. But that's not actually what's said. I am kept by Jesus. Therefore, I must keep myself. It's not kept by Jesus and do nothing, but kept by Jesus and now keep yourself. And how do you keep yourself? By making progress. You keep yourself by being built up. You keep yourself by praying and by waiting. There are three ways here in verses 20, 21. You keep yourself by building, by praying, and by waiting. That's how you keep yourself in the love of God. Firstly then, verse 20, by building yourselves up. The idea of building is a great idea of stability, which is very contrasted to the uncertainty and instability of the ungodly back in verses 12 and 13, wild waves and the rest, winds. It's stability, but it's also progress. It's not stationary. Christians are not people who have arrived. They are people who need to keep themselves by progress. I think an image that works, I've tried it before and I'll try it again, I think the image that works is bicycle riding. Never liked bicycle riding much myself, which means I'm no good at it. Is that right? That's what you don't like in life, the things you don't really do well. And I've got a lot of things I don't like in life. But bicycle riding, one of them. But what I do know about bicycle riding, I have worked out, you'll be glad to know, is that the way to keep up and keep stable is to keep moving. The slower you go, the more unstable. And in fact, when you stand still altogether, unless you're one of those super clever people who can stand on the bike without it going anywhere for 5 or 10 minutes, you tumble. And it's the insecurity of trying to teach little children, isn't it? You've seen those poor, bedraggled parents, and those of you, some of us still doing it, and the rest of us rejoice in you, running beside their children, trying to hold the bike up as the child goes. And the faster the child goes, the more stable they're going to be, but the more the parents are going to be destroyed as they collapse in a heap beside them. And so they want the children to go faster, but at the same time not too fast. And the child wants to go slower because they feel insecure. But the only way actually to keep stable is to go faster. There's the problem in life, isn't it? That sense of Christians are kept stable, kept up, not by standing still, but by going forwards. If you think you've arrived, you know it all, you've got it under control, you are in the most danger of toppling. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Now, the older we get, the more we want to be stable and not do anything much more. The less we want to make new discoveries, new progress, the more we want to say, well, I've read that now, I know that now. The more we want to kind of sit, and the more we sit, the more unstable we become. We have to keep going forward. We have to keep on building ourselves. But notice, it's yourselves. That is, it is your own responsibility. This is what you must do. You must build yourselves in and by your most holy faith. The one that's been delivered once for all to the saints, the holy because it is God-given, you must build yourself in that faith, and you must do it to yourselves, for yourselves. For we are answerable to God in this area. So we've got to exercise ourselves in the Word of God, in the Gospel, in the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. There was a lovely prayer that we used to pray in the old prayer book on the second Sunday of Advent about the Word of God which we must read, learn, mark, and, who can finish it for me? Exactly. We've got to inwardly digest it. We've got to take the Word of God into ourselves and live by that. As we take our food in daily, so we are to take the Word of God in, for it is that which sustains us and builds us. This is the stuff that gives us the strength to continue. So we need to be studying it. We need to be praying and thinking and acting upon it. And it is our responsibility, nobody else's responsibility. It's our responsibility, my responsibility, for building myself up in my own holy faith that is given to me by God. That's why it's holy, so it's not my own in that sense. But it's mine, and it's my responsibility to be reading the Word of God, to be continually meditating upon it and feeding myself by it and exercising myself on it. We must never tire of hearing the message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We must keep preaching the Gospel to ourselves. We must preaching the Gospel to the converted. When you go to church and feel like, oh, well, I've heard the Bible all before, I've heard that message before, you are in most danger. When you think you've arrived and you don't need to learn more and be reminded again, you are in most danger. We need to keep growing and building in the holy faith. Secondly, the second way of keeping ourselves is by prayer. Praying in the Spirit. The ungodly, verse 19, lack the Spirit. It is the Spirit that draws us to God so that we call him Abba Father. It is the Spirit that teaches us of God's love. So in Ephesians 2, we're told that through Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by the Spirit. And so we are, in Ephesians 6, told to pray in the Spirit, in all occasions. It is the Spirit within us who takes us to God as Father. And the way to keep ourselves is by prayer. One of the functions of prayer is to preserve us. Remember the passage in Philippians chapter 4 where it says, "Do not have anxiety about anything, but in everything make your prayers, requests known to God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which passes all understandings, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The promise of Philippians 4 is not that you'll be given whatever you ask for. The promise of Philippians 4 is, as we pray for anything and everything in the anxieties of life, God will keep us in Christ Jesus. We'll be kept Christian. The circumstances, the anxieties, the problems, the difficulties of life will not take us away from Christ, because we turn everything over to God with thanksgiving and we will be kept Christian. Remember Jesus on the night he was betrayed? Just before his betrayal, he was out in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples and he said, "Pray and watch." And they fell asleep. And he came back to them time and again and they were asleep and not prayerful. And he said, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." And they slept. And he prayed. And then the moment of testing came. And at that great moment of testing, only one stood firm, the Lord Jesus himself. And every one of them, all the disciples, fell into temptation. Part of the function of prayer is to keep us in God. It's not the only function of prayer, but it's an important one. And the third way of keeping ourselves is waiting. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy that brings eternal life. Verse 20, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." It's mercy that brings us to eternal life, not merit. We cannot earn it. It's something that is given to us because Jesus has died for sinners to pay for our failure, to freely and generously give us forgiveness and mercy. And Christians are the people who have a hope. Christians are the people who are looking to the future. Christians are people who are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return that he might bring us mercy and eternal life. It's the mark of a Christian that we are waiting for the future. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul is describing the Christians in Thessalonica, he says, "You have turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Christians are people who are not in ultimately living for this world, but for the next. When we lose perspective of waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, then we get ourselves into difficulty in keeping Christian. When we allow the things of this world to dominate, then we are in greatest danger. Remember the parable of the sower. The seed goes out on the different kinds of soil. And the third one, if you remember, was the one that in some ways, for many of us, is the greatest difficulty and danger. That is the thorns and the thistles that grow up and choke out the word of God. And these are the cares, the anxieties, and the joys of this world. And it's a slow process, the process of choking the word of God. It's not the decision that is made once for a lifetime, it is the thousand little millimetric decisions that are made. Just bit by bit by bit, the word of God gets choked, and one of the key elements to it is that it's the things of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Lord of heaven to come back to us, that we, our bodies will be transformed into his heavenly body. This is particularly, of course, the problem for the wealthy, for the healthy, for us. For we really do live in incredible affluence in the history of mankind and the like. We live at considerable ease. And one of your problems and my problems, though none of us would see ourselves as multimillionaire, filthy rich people, I presume, and if anybody does, I'll just draw their attention to the back of the outline about our finances, but Now, most of us do not see ourselves like that. Yet, in fact, one of our problems is, which choice will I make next? Which clothes will I buy? Which holiday will I go on? Which CD will I now purchase? Which book can I now go? And we have before us so many choices of the things of this world that it is easy to be overwhelmed by the things of this world and to lose the eternal perspective that those who are facing death and famine and limited choices of life have nothing else but to look forward to. I'm not here believing that it is good to be poor. I think it's dreadful to be poor. I'm not saying it's good to suffer. I think it is dreadful to suffer. But poverty and suffering helps focus the mind on the things that really matter in a way that our wealth and affluence, our pleasures and our joys distract us from thinking about the things that really matter. I understand that it's one's execution that concentrates one's mind. I've not been in that position to know. Well, if we're to keep ourselves in God's love, then we also will be concerned for others. For God's love reaches out to others. If we're to contend for the faith, we will contend not only for ourselves, but also for others. I have responsibility for myself, and I must not look to anybody else and say, well, hang on, you've got responsibility for me, I've got responsibility for myself. But if it's a responsibility to keep myself in God's love, then I will have responsibility for others, that I will be concerned for them, as verses 22 and 23 show. For you must now keep others by mercy and by snatching and by fearful mercy. Firstly, mercy. It's to have mercy, for we are the mercy people. We await the mercy of the Lord, and therefore we're to show mercy to others. We do not act on the basis of merit, because mercy is what dominates our life. The way I want God to treat me is by mercy, therefore the way I must treat others is by mercy. If I'm not willing to be forgiving, how can I claim forgiveness? No, we're not to think of ourselves ever as better than others. We are to see ourselves in the same position, in need of mercy. And so we must exercise mercy to those who doubt. Verse 22. That's in the context. I can't imagine why it would be intellectual doubt. It's a double-mindedness. It's the wavering kind of doubt. It's the people who are being seduced by the ungodly and the ungodly's false teaching. I mean, this is what the passage of Jude is about, and this is therefore what it seems to be alluding to. It's like Zechariah 3, the Old Testament passage. Zechariah is a very strange and difficult book for us to understand, isn't it? But Zechariah 3 speaks of Satan bringing accusations against the high priest Joshua. But the Lord, in his dispute over Joshua, says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you," which is just like Jude 9, but I can't actually understand the connection. But in Jude, in this dispute with the ungodly, we see that the scoffers, the accusations made against God's leaders, the claim for freedom from sin and denial of the Lord Jesus Christ will confuse God's people. They will, these ungodly will sit down and eat with us. They will claim to be shepherds of us. And it is confusing for people. And so the double-minded, the confused, the disputants, such people need mercy, even forgiveness. See, the knee-jerk reaction when within our congregational life there comes division is just to cut out everybody with whom you disagree. But cutting out is not the process of God's love. Seeking mercy is the process. Certainly the ungodly must be challenged. But the ungodly have influenced many others who are now confused, bewildered, double-minded, uncertain, desiring the sinfulness that has been promised to them without any punishment, and confused, and they need the mercy. For there but for the grace of God go I, go you, go anybody else. Mercy is our native air, our breath, our first instinct. And secondly, we must snatch some from the fire, Again, it's like Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua is snatched from the fire, and so save them. The fire is eternal, Jude 7, as water. So that Sodom and Gomorrah, burning as they did, just were a symbol of that. And therefore, we're not to rejoice, but to rescue. That's our orientation. Just as John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles and all evangelism, it's to teach people to turn from idols and to wait for the Son from heaven. So we are to preach the gospel and to teach, to rebuke, to encourage, to challenge, to woo, to win people back. So snatch them from the fire that is already licking at their heels. Our concern must be to rescue people. But the way, the attitude with which we work is fearful mercy. Verse 23, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear. Hate. It's so uplifting and it's so totally deceitful. For there, but for the grace of God, I would do exactly that and much worse. The basic reason for lack of sin is lack of opportunity. That's the basic reason. Given the opportunity, given the circumstances, given the situation, nothing should surprise you as to what you will do. We are safeguarded by many, many things to keep us. We've never been, for many of us, put in the same position of temptation, given the same difficulties of life, given the same opportunities for our own self-centeredness. It's basic lack of opportunity that keeps us from sin. And for us to think that we are better than others, no, we must be fearful of falling. That's what we must be doing. We must be hating unholiness, but in our hatred of unholiness, we must be very wary of how easy it would be for us to do it. Come back with me to Galatians 6. Very important practical passage in Galatians 6 on how to look after those who have fallen into sin. Very important passage for us to grasp hold of, because if we're going to be snatching people from the fire, if we're going to show people mercy and yet with fear, Galatians 6 tells us how to do it. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that marvellous? One of us is caught in sin. We know it, we see it. We see there's a problem. I do not rejoice over it. How can I rejoice over that? Nor do I rejoice over being able to say, well, they're dreadful. Look what they've done. No, my direction and orientation must be to restore. But notice it's the spiritual who must be doing this, for it's a spiritual conflict that it involves. And how are we to restore? Gently. That's how. Gentleness is critical in restoring the sinner. But notice what else we've got to do in verse 1. Watch out lest we're too tempted. We may enter into the context of the sin of our brother and sister in order to rescue them, but we must never enter in thinking we are impervious from the same temptation. That is a great folly. Nothing that my brother does that I am not quite equally capable of doing. And so, snatching from the fire and saving, you've got to be careful you don't get burnt. You've got to show mercy, but you've got to show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing that's stained by corrupted flesh. You've got to hate sin, not be fascinated by it, nor seduced by it. Fearful of falling, not overconfident of yourself. Merciful to the sinner, because there but for the grace of God go I. So there are two errors in dealing with sin. One is to say that sin is not sin. The other is to say that sin means exclusion.
People keep doing the sin is not sin when they affirm the person and their action. And it is a very common practice, especially given the dominance of a non-judgmental forms of counselling today, whereby people will do dreadful things, but we're just concerned to help them. And we don't want to make any judgments about what they're doing that would imply anything that could indicate that we disapprove of their actions or of them. But, friends, we must disapprove of the actions that are ungodly. And we cannot separate people from their actions as if God is going to send actions to hell and not people. That's a false dichotomy too. God hates the sinner as well as the sin. No, we've got to say sin is sin. That's wrong. That's not the right way to behave. That's not the right way to act. We should not do it. It's wrong. And yet, we mustn't say, well, because you did that, I'll have nothing to do with you. For there, but for the grace of God, go I. I could do that. If I haven't done that, I've done something just like it. Sin does not lead to exclusion from us as long as we have the opportunity of extending mercy, of declaring to them the forgiveness of God, to declare it with gentleness that will call upon them to come back from the error. So can Christians fall away? It's the question I guess I've been asked more often at a youth rally than any other. And the answer is fairly simple, really. Make sure you don't. That's the answer. Make sure you don't. That is, it's not a hypothetical question. To satisfy idle curiosity, to worry and shake confidence in people in the Lord who looks after us and who keeps us. It's an existential question that needs the existential answer. Make sure you don't. That's the answer. See, the Bible is directed to you directly. God's word is living and active, and it is written for us now, who live in the age of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both things are true and important and relevant. It's true, verse 21, that you have been kept by Jesus. It's true in verse 21, you must keep yourselves in God's love. Both things are true. And you need both. You need the reassurance that it's not all up to you. And you need to be warned of the responsibility that it's all up to you. You need both. And God gives us both. Christians are kept by Jesus by keeping ourselves and keeping each other in the face of ungodly scoffers. And so we will contend for the faith. We will fight, we will struggle for the faith, we will not give in, and we will not go with the flow of ungodliness by keeping ourselves and by keeping each other. That's how we contend. We keep ourselves in the love of God by building, praying, and waiting. And we keep each other in that ministry of mercy, of snatching, of mercy with fear. So that is how we are to preserve and to contend for the faith.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.